Well, we continue this morning in our series titled, The Hope That Shapes Us. This is the third of six sections of our study in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul established the common ground shared between him and the Corinthian Christians who he's writing to. And what they agreed upon was the gospel of Jesus Christ's death for sin and his resurrection according to the Scriptures. Then in the passage we studied last week, he laid out the dire consequences of denying the future bodily resurrection of those who are in Christ. This apparently was a claim that some among the Corinthian church were apparently professing. Now, last week's passage was a heavy one. Paul was leading us down this logical path of the claim that the dead in Christ are not raised. He followed that logical claim to where it led, and it really required us to hold on. It was challenging, I think, to endure as we thought about the real consequences of sin. And maybe even at points, it was uncomfortable or sobering to consider the dreadful ramifications of a world without the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And yet, that's what we kind of explored last week. Now, towards the latter part of that message, looking forward to this week, we breathed a breath of consolation and peace together as we rejoiced that this claim that Paul was so meticulously unfolding is in fact not true. And the first word of the passage that you just heard Shannon read indicates that very powerfully. But that word indicates strong contrast. As it is, Christ is raised. For the past 2 weeks now, and we'll continue to do this, we've been meditating upon this grand truth that our lives now are predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one. Meaning, who we are eternally, sons and daughters of the everlasting King, determines how we live today. We're sons and daughters now if we're in Christ. And we'll continue to press into that in this section. Now, before we dive into the theme or the points of this section, I want to front load our time together with an application question. These typically come later in the message, but I want us to have one on the front end. As we sit underneath the authority of the Lord's Word, and as He ministers the glorious implications of the resurrection of Christ to His people, I recognize that it can be difficult to know what to do with all of that. Like, these things are so grand. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about being bodily raised at the Lord's coming. What do we do with that? But, I mean, if you look at we've talked about this a lot. That's actually what we're after. This is the hope that shapes us now. So we're actually after trying to figure out, what does that mean? What do we do? How does that hope actually shape us? Are we just gaining more biblical knowledge? Well, yes, and that's great, but that can't be all of it, because the Christian faith is more than simply a different set of ideas. It's a different type of living. It's a different type of being altogether. So the intention then behind beginning with a question like this is to provide us maybe with some compartments in our mind where we can place some of what we're receiving from God's Word. And it's a question that a lot of you have already heard because it's one that we considered at our community group discussion this last week. So here's the question. A lot of you have already thought about it. What would it mean to live your life fully connected to the reality of your future bodily resurrection and eternal life with Christ? What would it mean to live now fully connected to that truth that's true of you now that we will see expressed in eternity? So we can trust that the Lord's desire for us is not only that we would gain a greater understanding of or a greater appreciation for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of us as His saints after Him, but that it would shape our seeing and being in the world now, the way we perceive the world and the way that we exist in it now. So the question is not intended to overwhelm you. This is not an occasion, maybe some of you are tempted to this, it's not an occasion to imagine a distant, far-off life that you should have done, or that if only you really believed you would do. It's not that. This question's close. This question is like, how does this equip us to take action tomorrow? This is a near-to-us question. So this is an occasion where we are simply seeking to take an active role in receiving the Lord's word to us. We want to be active in hearing. So hopefully by asking it early and holding it in our minds throughout this message and throughout the series, it will begin to reveal to us ways in which we can begin taking faithful steps. Just for a second, imagine you're on a soccer team. Now, some of you are saying, I'd rather not imagine that. Baseball, basketball, whatever, it doesn't matter. Just for a second, imagine. Imagine you show up to the field for the game. You get your gear on, you get stretched, you get warmed up, you know, you're ready to go. And as the game is about to begin, the coach calls the team together and you learn that you're not playing your regular position. In fact, you're not starting at all. So you're disappointed and you go sit on the bench as the game starts. About 10 seconds into the game, the coach comes over and says, hey, don't get cold, you're going in the second half. Okay, this is not a metaphor of the Christian life, okay? Don't take it very far. Here's what we're illustrating. Knowing something about the future, that you're going in later in the game, affects what you do now. That's all we're trying to say. So you're not the sitting the bench forgotten about guy. You are the going in the second half guy or gal. And because you know that, it affects what you do in the first half. You stay limber. You stay engaged. You pay attention to what the other team's doing. You pay attention to how your teammates are operating that day. You're fully engaged. You're in now, although you don't, like you're engaged now, although you don't go in until then. Again, this is not a metaphor of the Christian life. This is a picture of what it is to know something about the future and have it affect you now. If you didn't know that you were going in later in the game, gosh, you might be tempted to mope around and feel sorry for yourself. You construct a narrative in your head, the coach doesn't like you, or it's a conspiracy against you, right? But knowing what you know, being connected to that future reality, affects the way you operate until that point. So again, that's all we're trying to say with that picture. Not the Christian life, not salvation, not that's not future bodily resurrection. That picture would fall apart. But knowing something about then affects the way we operate now. So the main point of our message this morning is this. Rejoice in the glorious results of Jesus' resurrection. If you remember last week, it was, to recognize the dire consequences if the dead in Christ are not raised. Well, this week is the other side. Rejoice in the glorious results of Jesus' resurrection. Last week was hypothetical. This week, we have the reality and gloriously what flows from it. Because Christ has been raised, those who are his will follow after him. Sin and death are being abolished, and the creation is being restored to order. All of that flows out of Jesus' resurrection. Kids, you guys listening? This green one's for you guys. And I'm going to ask a bunch of you about it afterwards. It says, Jesus' followers will be resurrected like him. That's pretty astonishing. Jesus' followers will be resurrected like him. Let's pray. Father, would you administer and apply this word to us? We need your word. We don't need a sermon. This sermon may be good or bad. Your word is holy and perfect. And Lord, you work change by your spirit through it. So our trust, Father, is in you and in your word. And we pray that that this method that you use would bring you honor to administer your word to your people. Look with me at verse 20. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, Then comes the end. Because Christ has been raised, those who are his will follow after him. Now, just like we mentioned a minute ago, we see strong contrast from last week. So we want to make sure we're understanding this is one argument that Paul is making, and he's kind of building it out. So last week was, if the dead in Christ are not raised, all this follows, but Christ has been raised. So we found all the necessary conclusions of where last week's claim would lead, but he says that's not it. Christ has been raised. Now we're dealing with what is actually true, the real state of things. Christ is risen. So he goes on to say, now this produces all kinds of glorious results. And he describes Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now that seems like rather purposeful language. He's not just another way of saying first. This is something kind of significant. And what he's referencing then is God's commands in the Old Testament. This is where the Israelites were required to offer the first portion of the grain harvest and to dedicate it to the Lord. In Leviticus 23, it says this. I'll just read it to you. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I am giving you and reap its harvest, you are to bring the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest, and he will present the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. The priest is to present it on the day after the Sabbath." So this is the first product of the harvest, and the priest is to bring it for the people and show it before the Lord as an offering. Theologian Richard Gaffin says this, "The background for the use of this agricultural metaphor is the first fruits sacrifices in the Old Testament, particularly the organic connection or unity between the first fruits and the rest of the harvest. The offering up of the first part of the harvest to God was a thanksgiving gift, listen, acknowledging the entire harvest as his gift to Israel." So that offering then displayed the assurance of the people of God that the rest of the harvest would follow. Do you see that? This wasn't two harvests, right? They offered the first portion of the harvest in trust and gratitude for the rest of the same harvest. So it wasn't done yet. Like, they offer the first fruits. There's more to be reaped, right? And so, as Paul is using that word to describe Jesus' resurrection, and we could actually even unpack it more. There's more there than just that. But he's saying the resurrection is that which guarantees, Jesus' resurrection is that which guarantees the resurrection of all those in him. So Paul's reference here to the Old Testament, the law, brings to mind again this through line we've seen all throughout this chapter, namely that Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection are according to the Scriptures. Remember, the way we understand that is not just that we can go back and find texts that point forward to a Messiah that the Lord promised, but that all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the poetry, Abraham, Moses, King David, they all point forward to the person and work of Jesus in small ways. In little, King David is the picture of a godly king who points forward to the perfect king. Moses is a liberator who points forward to the one who would actually liberate us from sin. So there are little pictures that point forward to Jesus. So remember, the resurrection is not only the first sequentially, we've been dealing with this thing too, it is the first foundationally, and that too is pictured there in the first fruits. In the same way that the first portion of the harvest, okay, remember that the first portion, and then the rest of the harvest, that's one harvest, right? It's one crop. The first fruits that were offered, and then that they assure the rest of the harvest. So the first fruits that are offered, assuring the rest of the harvest, is the same harvest of what that's assuring. I know that's getting kind of twisted up there. It's not two realities. It's one reality. And in the same way, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his saints are one reality expressed in different times. We are raised with him It is only because we're united with him that we're raised. It's not like God raises the Lord Jesus and then goes, that one. Like these subsequent kind of singular resurrections. No, Jesus' resurrection is the foundation, and all those who are united and grafted into him are raised with him. Richard Gaffin, again, the two resurrections, Christ and the believers, are not two unconnected events. Instead, they are two organically connected episodes, separated in time, of the same event. The two events are the beginning and end of one and the same resurrection harvest. So, contrary to what flows from the claim of some of these Corinthians were making, those who have died in Christ have not perished. They have died, but they look forward to a future awakening with him. That's why Paul uses the term fallen asleep. It's actually very much on purpose. It's not just a poetic word. And over the past 2 weeks, as we've kind of thought about the gospel from both a narrow lens to a much wider lens, we have marveled at the fact that the real, specific, and historical events of the life of this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth have literally cosmic consequences. There's a moment in history that the world shifts on. The death and the resurrection of the Son of God, according to the Scriptures, is the very fulcrum of history. It's the hinge. So what Paul says here now, beginning in verse 21, highlights that in a really profound way. Death came through a man. He's talking about the fall. This is talking about Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis. Remember, God created the world and said it was good. He created humanity, and the Word says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. But man rebelled and descended into sin. When man fell into sin, death crept in to devastate creation. Let's recall God's intentions for humanity. Man was placed in the garden, the Word says, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Very often, you'll see this referred to as the creation mandate. Man was given a purpose. Man was put in the garden, put in God's creation, to function as God's vice regent over creation, to this means humanity was intended to cultivate and to steward, to rule over, but to do so underneath God's authority with love and with goodness for God's creation. So man was intended to make culture and under God's authority to uphold the order of his creation. When death enters the created order, it's a type of decreation. It undoes what God intends for man and the cosmos. God's intention is the cooperation and mutual flourishing and the overflowing life of the entirety of the creation. That's actually part of the biblical concept of peace, this mutual flourishing, everything in its proper place, everything living as fully as it can where it exists for the glory and good of God and everything else. Instead, sin and death injected brokenness, hostility, and decay into the world. God's intentions for the first man, Adam, is that he would operate like a shepherd, like a priest, like a king over creation, and yet he failed, and we have followed after him, after Adam and his failure. But what Paul is telling us and what the Bible tells us is that though devastation was ushered in by the first man, in Jesus, the second man, as Scripture sometimes calls him, is rescued and reordered, or the last Adam. Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam later in this passage, but Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, Son of God, Son of Man. He is the perfect expression of God's design for humanity. We were once all in Adam. We have all sinned like our first parents, and we were marked by his headship. He was the head over us. We were of him. We were of his lineage and heritage. And as a result, we were headed towards death. For those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, though, we've been transferred to a new kingdom. We're no longer of Adam in the way that we once were. We are now united with Christ. And in Christ, we all experience the restoration of God's purposes for his creation. And I'll come out more clearly in this passage. But if you look at verse 22, you could read it really plainly this way. All in Adam die. All in Christ are made alive. And it's just those two categories. We are either in Adam and dying, or we've been transferred into Christ by trusting in him by faith, repenting and submitting ourselves to the Lordship, and in him being grafted into him, we're made alive. Paul has made it very clear that the resurrection of Christ and his saints is one reality in two times. Remember, it's one harvest. And in verse 23 and the first part of 24, Paul makes it clear that there is an order. God's creation is orderly. The resurrection of Christ and his saints follows in order. And as we've said a number of times now, it's not just in sequence, but in structure or foundation. The dead in Christ are raised because Christ is raised. Not just after, because Christ is raised. Now, the word that Paul uses for order is a word that kind of also makes us think of like military rank. So there's a question of rank order in who is raised first and who's raised after, who's raised as the foundation, who's raised upon that foundation. The pioneer, the founder and perfecter, the anointed king, he is raised first. Then, upon his resurrection, his body, the church, is raised after him. That's what union with Christ is talking about. United to Christ by faith, we, the church, then have been crucified and resurrected with him, and we've ascended with him. And so we already share then in the benefits that flow from him as he is now exalted. We share in his life. It's astonishing to think of. And throughout this chapter, we're talking about two ages. And we've discussed this some, the present age and the age to come. You could even say two worlds, the present world and the world to come. And the imagery all throughout this chapter is imagery of overlap. We feel that tension because they're just both there. In the death and resurrection of Christ, the age to come has broken in. Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the saints is one reality in two times. Remember, Jesus is the first fruits. This is all constituting, though, one harvest. And even here in verse 23, Jesus' coming is two stages of one event. Jesus is coming as in his incarnation, and Jesus is coming now in his glorious return. And at the beginning of verse 24, it makes it very clear that this coming, his return, marks the end. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, then the last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, the overlap that this passage is highlighting in theology is sometimes called inaugurated eschatology. Inauguration means the beginning of something. And eschatology is just our thinking about final things, looking forward to the end, the complete restoration of all things and the end of this age. Another way to express this idea, inaugurated eschatology, what we typically say is we're living in the already not yet. Like already / not yet. That's together. And even that, you feel the tension, right? Jesus is already risen and reigning now. We are already sons and daughters of God, but we're not yet all the way home. So for Christians living in the overlap of the ages, the invitation for us, the one that we've been trying to come to terms with now for 3 weeks, is to live according to that eternal reality. It is to live according to the Already not yet. It's already true of us. We're not yet all the way home, but we're going to live according to what is true. Our life in Christ, the life that Christ is for us now, is nothing other than the life of the age to come. Like Jesus isn't existing in this kind of pre-Jesus time. I know that's a weird way to say that. He's risen, he's ruling, he's reigning, he has triumphed over the grave, and we're united with him, and he lives in us by his Spirit. So the life that we have, our life hidden with him, is the life of the age to come. Point number two, because Christ has been raised, sin and death are being abolished. Now, after all that talk of the overlap of the ages, I suspect that you can highlight what the really significant word in that point is. They're being abolished. He says, then comes the end. So that's a moment in the future, right? That's a real point in time. In fact, it is the great beginning of the final things that all Christians are looking forward to. This is the time where the overlap of the ages, the already but not yet, is so evident. This is where we're seeing this so clearly. In Jesus, in verse 23, while Jesus' coming is comprised of two stages, the coming that he's referring to in particular here is where the risen king appears in full majesty and grandeur. It's his grand arrival. It is his awaited return. And it's this coming. That coming marks the end. And it is that coming that marks the completion of the present world or the present age and ushers in the full expression of the world age to come. So that's the glorious future to which we're all looking. We're looking forward to that day when the present age is brought to a close and the new age completely comes full flower. Okay, that's in the future, but Jesus is risen. So those who are in Christ have died to sin and have been raised with him to new life. That's what we're talking about when we say the new birth or being born again. So that's a reality we're inhabiting right now. We are right now, this moment. If you're in Christ, you're sharing in his resurrected life. The age to come has pierced the temporal veil. So we're already living in the age to come, although it is not yet in its full expression. And I know that is just baffling to try to get our minds around. But it is true of you, and you can see it in the scriptures. Death and decay entered the world when the first man sinned. So that brought contamination, the contamination of sin, into the world, and we were all born infected. But in Christ, the last Adam, the true man, death is overcome. Jesus is truly man. He in his incarnation, he is truly man. And he suffered the consequences of death as a man and as the results of the sins of humanity. But listen, he was not ultimately ruled over by death. Jesus triumphed over death. And so, okay, you hear that, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I remember reading about other resurrections in the Bible, and they were actually before Jesus. What about Lazarus? What about Jairus' daughter? Why? They were brought back from the dead. Maybe you even think of Jonah. Maybe you think Jonah was dead. You go, why are they not the first fruits? Why is Jesus the first fruits? Wouldn't we say they've also triumphed over death? Those are great questions. And it is for when we look at those pictures, the effects of death were reversed, right? But ultimately, they each died again at the end of their lives, which has to have been a weird experience. Jesus, though, on the other hand, was not brought back to the same life, so to speak. Jesus went forward, trampling over and triumphing over death, absorbing sin, procuring redemption for all who are in them, so that death and decay and sin would no longer have dominion. Then he rose to new, resurrected, glorious, victorious life. He wasn't brought back to old life. He was brought forward to triumphant, death-stomping life. So he didn't go back to an old world where he was where he was capable of dying again. In those moments, he undid death. He disassembled death's strength in those moments. And as a result of his death, overcoming resurrection and exaltation, he now sits enthroned, reigning and ruling. Young people, kids, Jesus the King is ruling now. He's in heaven reigning now. And that truth, the reality of the risen King reigning, ruling, and abolishing death, transforms the way you and I inhabit reality today. Okay, this is dense. I know. Let's pick our heads up for a minute. It is glorious, glorious stuff, but I know we're kind of getting deep in the weeds and talking about, you know, the first and second, you know, expression of these concepts. Let's bounce out and ask the question again that we started with at the beginning. What would it mean to live our lives fully connected to the already here but not yet complete reality of our eternal lives with Christ the King? You know, it's almost like we're trying to think with two minds. One of them is looking forward to this sure hope in the future. And the other is that, well, we're experiencing the beginnings of that hope now. It's just one of those grand and glorious tensions of the word that we're tempted to, but we can't reduce to something that's easier to understand. We're just in the already, not yet. We're in it. But there's an important piece we need to hold on to. The not yet part, the part where we're still in the world, right? There's stuff that's not yet here. And we still endure the brokenness and decay of sin. That is going to end. We got to remember. And we got to become more and more actively aware and desirous that this present age is going to be brought to nothing. The new age, the dawning of the kingdom of God, it will never pass away. This one will. Why then, church, why would we invest in, why would we trust in, why would we try to derive our value from an age that will ultimately be brought to nothing? Doing that would be like emptying our savings accounts to buy Pogs or Beanie Babies. Do you guys remember those? You guys remember? They were these passing fads that for a blink of time, they were just so, like, people were so amped about them and were spending money on them and going, this is going to, you know, be worth a whole lot. They were here front and center for a moment, and then they're gone. The age of Pogs and Beanie Babies and 10,000 other things have come to nothing, and they haven't held their value. Any value that you placed in them has been lost, never to be regained. So let me ask this question of myself, and I hope you'll ask it with me. Where am I placing value? Where am I trying to acquire value in a worldly system that's going to end up passing away? Certainly it's there in my own heart. Do I desire the esteem of a certain group of people? I want them to say, good job. Why? I'm gloriously united with the Lord of eternity and with his body, the redeemed. And he says he's happy to call me son. Because he's good. Not because I've brought something to him. Because he loves me. The same is true for you. Do I want the comforts that this world has to offer? Why? the King of the everlasting kingdoms, holding a place for you. And it's for you. It's not just a vacancy. It's not just, well, you came and here's the next one. It's got your name on it because he spilled the blood of Christ with you in mind. It's actually for you. You're not a nameless, faceless person. You're a son or a daughter who he sought out and called to himself and poured out the blood of Jesus the Son for you. Why would we invest in this time that's passing away? He loves you. He knows you. He has plans for you, and he's holding a place for you. Both these things are true right now. Both of these things that I just mentioned, this desire, whatever. There's a true right now part and a to be revealed part that we are loved by him and that he's holding a place for us. There's a place where that's true immediately, and there's a place where we're waiting to see it fully expressed, right? Two elements, once again, of the same truth. So how can I live? How can you live more fully connected to those truths? How is it then that we could seek the things that are above where Christ is seated? How do we seek those now? That's a question I really hope that you're chewing on as we're considering this kind of these overarching questions. What does it mean to live in light of what's true in eternity now? Let's just consider one thought together. Maybe the way that you determine whether something is worth doing would change, right? If you became more fully connected to the reality that you'll be raised with him for eternity, maybe the way you think about your time or what's worth doing, maybe that would change. Imagine the prospect of a higher paying job presents itself to you. That promotion, however, would affect your life in such a way as to make it virtually impossible for you to pursue the Lord in fellowship with the saints. Seeking the things above, living in greater connection with the already but yet to be revealed reality of your union with Christ, right? Already, you're already united with him, but there's pieces that are yet to be revealed. Living there would cause you to consider that carefully. It would lead you, it would shape us to ascribe less value to the pay increase. Nothing wrong with the pay increase, but this situation would cause you to give less value to the pay increase and greater value to the opportunity and the blessing of making disciples and growing as a disciple of Christ in the context of his earthly dwelling place, the church. And look, that's costly. That's costly when viewed from one angle. If you say no, you make less money than you could have. And money is okay. It's an important resource. It's not, I mean, the love of money is evil, but money's not in and of itself anything other than a resource. From another perspective, though, from the perspective that's trying to consider your connection to your eternal reality, you might discover that it's no comparison at all. The thought of giving away the privilege of knowing Christ and him crucified with the people he has redeemed and with those he's searching out, that thought might be so absurd to you that you don't even think about it twice. That, friends, is a picture of transformation and being shaped according to what's true about you eternally. That, church, is a picture of what it means to be shaped by the hope of our resurrection life with him. Now, friend, you who works long, hard hours, do not hear that as an indictment. Please hear that as it's intended. Your hard labor honors the Lord and blesses those who you care for. That is only meant to illustrate how our reasoning systems might be affected as our hope for eternity shapes us. So please only hear it in the way that it's intended. In these final verses now of our passage today, Paul quotes from the Psalms to make this clear to us. Point number three, because Christ has been raised, the creation is being restored to order. Verse 27, for God has put everything under his feet, Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. At the beginning of this section, Paul contrasted the headship of Adam with the headship of Christ. We discussed God's creation mandate that he gave to man in the garden, and then we talked about humanity's failure to operate in God's image as a creative, order-keeping steward over God's creation. Paul here quotes from Psalm 8. Let me read you from. I'll read you an excerpt from Psalm 8. It's not long. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. And listen, you put everything under his feet. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. This psalm is one of the most kind of beloved and majestic of the entire book of Psalms. We love its creation imagery. It's really beautiful. And we behold here the orderliness of the cosmos. God's masterwork of creation is an ordered creation. The entire universe then cries out the glory and grandeur of God. And man, who is simultaneously a part of God's creation and his intended steward over it, is placed in the creation over the works of God's hands. So God placed humanity in a special place among his creation, not the same as the oceans and the plants and the animals. But as we've seen in this passage and as we experience every day, the decay of sin exerts an anti-creation force on all of life, a decreation, a destructive force. This psalm, though, here, as Paul is referencing it, is attributed not to the first Adam, not to the children of the first Adam, but to the last Adam, to the true man, to the one who fulfilled God's intentions for humanity, to Jesus the Messiah, because everything is under his feet. He has trampled and triumphed over sin and death, and death is being abolished. If the great hope for eternity is that death will be abolished, we, Christian, must be willing to speak truthfully and courageously about the true enemy. This is getting back to never losing any pieces of the gospel, not losing any of the truths of the gospel. So if our hope, if the glorious hope in the future and moving currently towards that is that death is being abolished, we must be willing to speak truthfully about the reality of death. Death and wickedness are things that we really would prefer to talk about at a distance. When these realities get personal, man, this is when we just kind of want to wiggle out and not talk about it. We'd much prefer to talk at a distance where we can point our finger at that and go, oh, okay, that's bad over there. But when it gets close, our culture would rather ignore or deflect or redefine or censor the topic of wickedness. And the only reason we address this brief thought is that we're called to speak the whole truth in love. We can't lose any piece of it. The glorious news of Jesus' death-abolishing resurrection can only be received for what it is if we're clear about the consequences of estrangement from him. Every piece of the gospel message is vital. You guys hear that, kids? Every piece of the gospel message is vital. We can't lose any of them. We don't have the authority to omit certain elements because we don't think they sell well. Also here in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, we hear echoes of Psalm 110. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is reigning now. and God is overcoming the enemies of Christ. Does that sound rough? Does that sound violent? Well, it is precisely what he did in your life and in mine by adopting us into his family. We were once his enemies, and God overcame our enmity against him by his superabundant grace, by his overwhelming mercy and love. He poured out the blood of his righteous son on us so that he might call us sons and daughters. That's how he overcame the enemies of Christ in our lives. And we pray that he will continue to overwhelm his enemies with his redeeming love by transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved son. So, if the fall of man into sin and rebellion is a failure to uphold God's mandate for creation, and Jesus' life and Jesus' work are a reversal of that failure, a reordering, a restructuring, a restoration, then in Christ, we are seeing the restoration, not just of our relationships with God and one another, but the restoration of the entire cosmos. In Jesus, we see the purpose of God fully realized in creation. And creation has been eagerly awaiting its restoration. You know the word in Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." What a beautiful picture of the overlap of the ages. The Christian life should be marked by zeal and energy and passion and hope and courage. And in the very same moments, it should be marked by a long-suffering, settled humility that endures hard seasons and good seasons alike with a joy and with a peace that surpasses understanding, because they are established upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised according to the Scriptures. So in this passage in 1 Corinthians, one of the ways here's a question. Are we supposed to just kind of comb through this and, like, is this an end times passage where we go, here's a sign. Now we can see this in the world, go, the end is near. Okay, now we've seen this, here's a sign. Is it one of those where we're going, you know, then comes the end and that? I don't think so. I think what we're given is an encouragement to Christians. I think what we have is precisely this. Because Christ has been raised, those who are his will follow after him. Our resurrection is assured and guaranteed by his. And sin and death are being abolished. All evil will be brought to nothing, and death will be made untrue. And the creation is being restored to order. Everything will be brought into God-honoring order and mutual flourishing in Christ. So the invitation for us today, church, is to live according to this reality now. How? How do we do that? Well, part of it is through the understanding that we have entered into the overture or the prelude of eternal life. We talked about that some last week. And even physical death will not have dominion over us because we've been united with the King and Messiah who is risen. And we're actually invited to take part in this work of restoration and reordering that Jesus is accomplishing. The Great Commission that the risen Jesus, full of authority, full of power, that he delivers to his church, That's a continuation of the cultural mandate that God gave in Genesis chapter 1. God instructed humanity to cultivate, fill, and to order the earth, to steward over the earth. Jesus has now commissioned the church to bring what is disordered back into order underneath his lordship by making disciples. Isn't that lovely? That Jesus has called you into his reordering and restoring work. We're united with him in his kingdom's purposes. The Lord Jesus commissioned the church to bring what is disordered back into order underneath his lordship by making disciples. So as you go about your business this afternoon and in the weeks following, I want to encourage us to continue to ask the question we began with. What would it look like for me to live fully connected to the reality of our future bodily resurrection and eternal life with Christ? And now as we turn to take the Lord's Supper, let's commemorate our union with him with all of this in mind, that it might allow us to engage with him in a fresh way.